have our brother Durant serve again on this closing day of convention. The subject which he has selected for our consideration is entitled Damnable Heresies. So we're happy to turn the service over now to Brother David.
We thought the title might grab your imagination. Of course, it is a scripture. First of all, I'd like to bring the love and greetings of my mother, which I forgot to do yesterday. She wanted to especially be remembered to you all. It was probably on this platform a number of years ago that I said I wasn't going to give this kind of a talk for a while. And I haven't. But this seemed like a good occasion to change my mind. I'd like to start out by reading a text that doesn't have anything to do with the subject, except it does have something to do with the reason for this discourse. Titus, first chapter, verses 12 through 16. Titus, of course, was an elder, and this was the apostle's advice to Titus. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate," or as the margin says, "void of judgment." Our title comes from 2 Peter. And the second chapter. We are using 2 Peter, the second chapter, as a springing off point to bring to your attention some things that we think need thinking about. First of all, we're going to look at this part of Peter, and then we will attempt to get to some present difficulties related to it. 2 Peter, second chapter. Let me start with the first chapter, verses 19 through 21. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first," King James says, "that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Babylon has loved that text. You can tell from the context that it doesn't make sense the way it's translated. Let me read to you from the first edition Weymouth, which is very clear. By the way, if you have a Weymouth, it may not say this, because the first edition is quite different from later ones. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture will be found to have come from the prophet's own prompting." In other words, the prophets didn't make up what they were going to say. And the next verse continues to say what did happen. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In these verses, the apostle is directing your attention to the only authority you have, the Holy Scriptures. In the following verses, he looks at a contrast. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people," not just the true prophets, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. You may remember in the Titus text we read, the thought of denying the Lord was mentioned there, but it was explained. It was denying the Lord by works, not by words. So these false prophets are not going to be necessarily denying the Lord by what they're saying, but by what they're doing. Verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. I'm going to read some other translations of this, but we want to focus in on that point later. Despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. I want to come back to that too. 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were not clean, recently escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. Let me read some other translations. Let me start with the New American Standard. The same verses. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. I don't think there's any question that in some minds the way of the truth is maligned. We have to find out why. Verse 10. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. As I said, we want to comment on these later. I just want you to hear it three or four times in different translations first. 18 and 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Barclay, same text. Prophets emerged in Israel, and there will be false teachers among you too. They will introduce pernicious heresies by underhand methods, and they will repudiate the master who bought them for himself. Their conduct will result in their own speedy destruction. They will have many followers in their blatant immoralities, and through them the true way will be brought into disrepute. Verse 10. Especially those whose conduct is dominated by the polluted passions of their lower nature and characterized by contempt for all authority. 18 and 19. With their bombastic and empty talk, they use the seductions of physical passion and blatant immorality to make victims of those who are just beginning to escape from the errors of the society in which they used to live. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are enslaved by corruption, for a man is a slave to that by which he has been mastered. And the first edition, Weymouth, the same text. But there were also false prophets among the people, and there will be teachers of falsehood among you also, who will cunningly introduce fatal divisions, disowning even the sovereign Lord who has redeemed them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And in their immoral ways, they will have many eager disciples, through whom religion will be brought into disrepute. Verse 10. Craving as they do for polluted things and scorning control. And 18 and 19. For while they pour out their frivolous and arrogant talk, they use earthly cravings, every kind of immorality, as a bait to entrap men who are just escaping from the influence of those who live in error. And they promise them freedom, although they are themselves the slaves of what is corrupt. Our title is Damnable Heresies. You saw that it's not always translated that way. As a matter of fact, it's probably a very bad translation. Weymouth said, fatal divisions. Heresy is a Greek word. Our English equivalent is something like divisions. So what we're going to be talking about are false teachers. That doesn't necessarily even mean from the platform. Who cause fatal, pernicious, deadly, divisive elements in the church. What Peter wrote is important because I don't think any one of us can presume that such things happen only in the early church. It would be a deadly presumption to assume that. And the things I'm going to mention today are things which only involve subtle, divisive elements. I'm not going to be talking about great, big, obvious things, because I think it's much more important that we catch something while it's small than before it becomes large and out of control. So we want to talk about touchy subjects which inherently have snares which could lead us into being at least partially false prophets. We'll be leaving immediately after this talk. I don't want you to think that that's on purpose. And I think as the time we'll have it, we probably won't have time for questions. Our first point of consideration, quote, Bible study, unquote. Touchy subject. In some areas, more touchy than others. Obviously, the phrase shouldn't bother anybody. We call ourselves Bible students. Let's find out what's going on. Obviously, the extremes would be, we only study the volumes, or we only study the scriptures. I would suggest either of those would be fatal divisions or be in the way of causing such. I appreciated Sister Raffle's testimony yesterday, especially when she quoted Brother Raffle and said, the truth is in the Bible. The understanding is in the seventh messenger's works. They are not exclusive of each other. To put it bluntly, which I like to do, I think it's immoral to say I won't study the scriptures. I think it's dishonest if you have a name like Bible student attached to you. But let's see why people are afraid of doing certain things. Let me suggest first what I would estimate to be the perfect blend of what an ecclesia could and probably should be doing. And I think you would find this pretty much in harmony with what Brother Russell suggests. First of all, there should always be an ongoing volume study. And we'll say why later. Secondly, I think there should be an occasional topical study, which is not covered by the volumes. Thirdly, I think there should be an ongoing or an occasional contextual study of Scripture. And fourthly, in private, I think there should be personal, I'll call it bedtime Bible reading. Let's take each of those one at a time and see why. The volumes. It is imperative for all of us to realize the place of the messengers to the church. If you're any kind of Bible student at all and have looked in the first chapters of Revelation, you realize that God speaks to the church through seven messengers. That's the way he chose. That's the way the Holy Spirit functions. And if you expect to get the truth some other way, you are going to be sadly mistaken. You're going to end up in that weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth business. God says, I'm speaking through seven people. That's where you're going to listen. He never claimed they were inspired. They didn't claim they were inspired, except the early ones. That's not the point. God chose to use these. If we choose to abuse them or neglect them, we have simply thrown away our connection to the Holy Spirit. That is how the Holy Spirit functions. Not with each of us individually opening the top of our head and cramming something in. It doesn't work that way. If Lutherans had stuck to the writings of Martin Luther, they'd be in much better shape than they are today. And there is no better example than the contemporary one of the Jehovah's Witness. A marvelous example of what happens when you neglect the messenger of the age. Their message is so corrupted that it bears almost no resemblance to the truth whatsoever, and their practice is even further away from the truth. Why? Because they gave up their connection with the seventh messenger. Except, they say, he was our founder. So the Lutherans. The seventh messenger was sent to give you a number of things. Primarily, he was sent to give you dispensational truth. That's usually the part that most people seem to argue about. The truth that was available all during the age, nobody seems to argue about too much. But the dispensational truth is the one that causes argument. Why? Because we're failing to listen to the seventh angel. That trumpet is sounding for us, not for anybody else. He also was here to teach us a method of study, and he was very plain about that. Topical study, contextual study, exhaustive study. And those things that Brother Russell does not touch are clarified by applying the same kind of study procedures that he used in writing the volumes. They're not taboo. He wasn't here to explain everything in the scriptures to us. We aren't here to sit down and be fed pablum like a baby. He gives us enough so that we can pick up the fork on our own and start eating. What we find, however, should not be out of harmony with the dispensational truth presented by the Lord. Because of the place of the messengers, I think it's imperative to say, and I say this advisedly, you cannot prove anything by Brother Russell's writings, despite the fact that a number of brethren try to. You are going to get the best advice in the world from his writings, but you do not prove it by his writings. I do not know anyone, not one single person in the truth movement since I've had the truth, that believes everything Brother Russell said. That should tell us something. It doesn't tell us that Brother Russell was a bad servant. It tells us that we all have individualities in our abilities to understand, in our abilities to receive what is proof and what is not proof. Now, some people claim they believe everything Brother Russell said, but they don't. And very frequently, those that claim it the loudest are the farthest from the practice that he suggests. Remember, the truth is not a collection of information. The truth is a character. A collection of information which does not result in character is next to worthless. I think as we study the volumes, one of the least profitable ways is paragraph by paragraph. No doubt it's one of the most popular ways. I don't often make reference to what I do for a living, but I teach. If I taught a class the way some brethren teach the volumes, I would lose all of my students. Nobody would pass. There is no way that you can comprehend what an author is doing when you read word by word, sentence by sentence, or paragraph by paragraph. It doesn't work that way. People don't think that way. Paragraphs move on in ideas and large pieces, and the volumes must be comprehended that way. Let me give an example. In volume 2, the third chapter, time fulfillment, symbolic time of the first advent, I think it's called. There's really only one point to that chapter, as far as being able to answer questions is concerned. One main question, and that is, can you explain Daniel 9 in its context? For all practical purposes, well, if you're studying that particular chapter of volume 2, this is terrible oversimplification, but for all practical purposes, the only thing the elder should have to ask is, explain Daniel 9. If you can't, that chapter has done you no good. No matter how many other questions you can answer about paragraphs, the whole point of that chapter, first point, is your ability to explain Daniel 9. If you can do that, you've passed. That's what that chapter is for. The auxiliary question, why are we studying Daniel 9, and why are we studying it at this place and this time in the volume? That's important, too, because that's a connecting chapter. It's getting you from one place in the volume to another place in the volume, and it's important to know why you're studying any individual point. But for all practical purposes, chapter 3 of volume 2, that's all you've got to know, those three things. But I wager there are classes that spend half a year on that chapter, and when they're finished, nobody still can explain Daniel 9. Because you cannot read that way. I'm not saying the brethren haven't gotten the truth that way. I did. I grew up in an ecclesia that did that. But why put shackles around yourself? Why make it difficult? Chapters in the volume should be discussed as a unit. And this brings us to the point of intransigence, getting stuck in study approaches. There are some elders, there are some brethren, who think changing a method of study is a heresy. And it's not. You know, Brother Russell does not suggest the paragraph-by-paragraph method with great enthusiasm. He suggests many other kinds of study, and finally, when he found out that in most classes, people couldn't even read yet most of the time, he said, well, maybe you better do paragraph-by-paragraph. It was a last-ditch effort to get them to stay in the volumes. But that's not the case today. You all read. I hear all kinds of objections raised, and somebody will say, this isn't a college classroom. No, it's the school of Christ. But you still use the most efficient way of learning information. You don't make yourself bogged down in the mire somewhere so that you don't know where you're going. Part of the fault is with elders who refuse to try new methods, even when they're asked to. Let's go on to topical study. The volumes are topical study. And I would suggest until the volumes are digested by you personally, topical study will have fairly limited use. Topical study has more use after you have a good grasp of the plan. After that, growth always requires more. And here again, I hear people say, why do you need more? Isn't this enough? You cannot tell people that. Some people must eat 16 ounces of steak, and some people are satisfied with 2. You cannot criticize the man who needs 16 ounces. And the Lord never criticizes searching for more. So topical study is a logical way to expand on volume topics, or to look into timely questions or unexplored areas. And this is a part of Christian growth, and it's necessary, and it's timely. There are questions today that did not exist in Brother Russell's day. There are topics he did not cover. If you cover them the way he covered them, you will find yourself still in total harmony with what he presented. In our own ecclesia, we have a character study once a month as a topic after our business meeting. Very, very helpful. We moved business meetings to Wednesday night instead of Sunday because Sunday everybody's ready for lunch and they're irritable. Wednesday night they've already eaten supper and they're very calm and relaxed. And even if they get a little bit involved in business meetings, we have that lovely character study after it, and everybody realizes where they've fallen short the previous hour. It works very well. In this case, we have topical study only once a month. The timing isn't important, but the blessings are important. I learned something from our last topical study on Abel, that the volumes, the reprints, and innumerable numbers of excellent teachers like Ken Rawson, etc., were never able to explain to me. I had a block in my mind, and I couldn't learn something. And in that Abel study, I learned it. Just automatically, it all fell into place. Just one proof of how this kind of thing can expand your appreciation of what you've learned from the seventh messenger. And Brother Russell taught us to study like this. As a matter of fact, in the sixth volume, that is his approved first method of study. Point three, contextual study. This is something that the volumes frequently are not. They are sometimes. In the fourth volume, 12th chapter, you've got Matthew 24 outlined. That's a contextual study. But on the whole, Brother Russell does not approach things this way. But you need to understand layout, history, etc., to appreciate a biblical book. You really need that. Your favorite text sometimes, when you read it in context, takes on a totally different meaning to you. You know, all the epistles of the New Testament, you know what they were, don't you? Letters. When you get a letter in the mail, do you pick out all the ands, buts, maybes, Sundays, Fridays, meetings, and study them word by word? You read the letter, don't you? That's the point. Now, you can go back and analyze it, and that's important. But the overall trend of the letter is very important, and this is how New Testament books are written. Let me give you two examples of things that are changed by context and misused frequently by brethren. First is in James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, etc. How many times in your life have you heard that? And unfortunately, the context in which you heard it made you think the truth is first pure. That's not what James is saying at all. And if you would read James 3, you would find out that's not what he's saying. He's talking about behavior. He's talking about Christian character. He is saying wisdom, becoming a part of your character, is first pure. Your character is pure, not your intellectual knowledge. This is not a scripture designed to make you stand up for the truth and hoot and holler and scream and defend, in quotes, your favorite viewpoint. Has nothing to do with that. And all you have to do is carefully read James 3 and that comes to light. Another favorite one that the witnesses so frequently use is in Proverbs 4:18. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And what does that mean? As it is normally told to us, it means the light, the truth, goes brighter and brighter, and that gives us the reason to throw away old doctrines. At least that's how they seem to use the text. If you read the context, it has nothing whatsoever to do with that. It's talking about pathways, the path of the wicked, the path of the just. Now, unfortunately, the King James translation is not too clear. But the point is, your pathway, your Christian pathway, is like the sun that comes up in the morning and shines brighter until noon. The Lord's saying you see your way more clearly the longer you are a disciple. That's what this text is saying. Notice the verse right after it. Let's see. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble.
It's not talking about the information in their head. It's talking about their lack of Christian experience. But you don't get that unless you read the context. The fourth point about study, bedtime reading. Sometimes just before you go to bed, pick up a Bible and read a chapter, or a whole book if it's short, like 2 John or 1 Peter or something. Just read it. Use a different translation each night. Remember, it's the apostle talking to you. And you will find all of your texts in there, but you will find them in a context. You will find it a message from the apostles. You will find something that warms your heart and increases your understanding. Many brethren do not read in the New Testament, or they would realize a very important point. The ascendancy of the Spirit over the letter. If you read the New Testament, you're not going to miss that point. If you read just to prove your point in the volumes or whatever, you're going to miss that point. The truth you becomes an intellectual maze. It's not what it's for. Read the New Testament. Sit down tonight. Shoot something real short so you don't fall asleep while you're reading it. And just notice this or whatever. You're going to miss that point. The truth you becomes an intellectual maze. It's not what it's for. Read the New Testament. Sit down tonight. Chew something real short so you don't fall asleep while you're reading it. And just notice the spirit of the apostle. And I guarantee, if you do that for a month, 2 months, 3 months, you'll find yourself changing. Your attitudes will change. Your understanding will change. Your relationship to the Lord will change, all for the better. Spirit's ascendancy over the letter. Many have made a new law out of the harvest message. They ignore the spirit of Brother Russell. They quote him left and right and page and paragraph and everything else and miss the spirit that Brother Russell taught everything in. That's why you need to sit down at night and just read. Don't study. Just read a letter from Paul or from James or from Peter. He's writing it to you. Normally, if you get something in the mailbox, you read it, don't you? Why not this? One last thing about Bible study that I think has to be taken up is whenever this comes up, each person seems to think he knows what the other person is saying and is never really listening to what they're saying. Somebody will say, we have to study the volumes. And somebody there thinks that that's not Bible study. Of course that's Bible study. The volumes are Bible study. There's no question about that. I would suggest it's insufficient Bible study. And I know I'll get criticized for that statement. No question about it. But I'm being honest, brethren. I'm trying to do what Paul told Titus and Timothy. It's insufficient just to read the volumes. And somebody over here will say, well, we need a Bible study. And the person over here says, that negates the volumes. No. Not at all. And sometimes it's not what's wrong at the moment, but the statement is made, well, it's going to lead to this. How do you know what it's going to lead to? Some brethren say you shouldn't have elders or deacons because it'll lead to a clergy. You could carry it to a ridiculous extreme and say you shouldn't make a consecration because you might end up in second death. You don't say what something's going to lead to. What kind of faith do you have in the Lord's Word? The Lord's Word is supposed to lead to sanctification, not to problems. Now, if you go and your ecclesia ends up in Bible studies and does push the volumes into the background, yeah, you'll have problems, no question. Because the truth is in the Bible, but the understanding is in the seventh messenger. But, and another statement I'll get criticized for, you're going to be a poor Christian if you only read the volumes. That's an ouchy one. I'm glad I'm leaving after this talk. You will not
be sufficiently rounded. If Brother Russell knew you were doing that, he would be appalled. How can I say that? I can't say what somebody else would say. But from the spirit of his writings, I sincerely think that would be his reaction. I think it is a fatal heresy to do either to an extreme. And I think it's a fatal heresy not to expand your horizons a little bit. One thing I don't ever want to happen is for somebody to go out of here or out of anywhere and say that I'm negating the place of the seventh messenger, because I stand ready to die for what he taught, because I know it's right. I believe it, I love it, I encourage it. I even warn you not to get away from it. So what I'm saying has nothing whatsoever to do with any negation of those works. What I'm saying is, it's not sufficient not to do a little more. Let's learn a few things that could lead us into a heretical situation from the life of the seventh messenger. If you ever went into one of these bookstores that hates Brother Russell, there's a lot of them. They've always got these books on the shelves, and they say several things about Brother Russell. And among their favorites are four items. Miracle Wheat. The Brooklyn Eagle Suit. The Gold Mine. And the Divorce. This is the attacks on Brother Russell. Well, I'm not here to defend Brother Russell. The Lord does that. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to talk about Brother Russell in them. What I am going to say is that because Brother Russell was so prominent as the seventh messenger, and everybody in the truth movement knew those things happened, and even people in the world know those things happened, are we just supposed to say, yeah, they happened? Or are we supposed to learn something from those experiences so that we are not doomed to repeat them? I think we have lessons in each one of these. Miracle Wheat. Could it be possible that there's a parallel now when we get together, we don't quite talk as much about the truth as we do about vitamins, cures, exercise routines, whatever? Could that be a parallel? Brother Russell got in trouble when in the watchtower he put something that wasn't spiritual, even though it was for the good of the brethren. I think we ought to watch that. The Brooklyn Eagle suit. What do we learn from that? I don't think we should worry about defending ourselves. That's what I think we should learn from it. And that is going to apply even on a daily basis. When your sister or your wife says, "Sister so-and-so did such and such," what's your reaction going to be? The Lord will take care of it. Don't worry about defending yourself. It's not important. Matter of fact, I don't even think it's Christian. The gold mine experience. What do we learn from that? Don't look for what you're going to do tomorrow when thus and so happens. That's so common to us as human beings. So common. I'm going to do that when this happens. When my house sells. When I can buy an automobile. When I get a new job. When this or that happens. The Lord doesn't need any of that at all. Take what's in your hand and do it. And when something else comes into your hand, do that. Don't look for a gold mine. Fourth, the divorce. That one appeals to me as being a very important message. I think that Brother Russell had that experience because he had Sister Russell writing for the Towers, which I think was improper. He knew the Towers were feeding the church, and he had a sister writing articles for it. I think that's the reason it happened. The only lesson I can pull out of it, at least at the moment. So I think drawing from that near the end of the harvest, we really ought to watch that we don't have improper functions of the sisters in the church. It happens. It happens all the time. It's happening right now. Okay, let's take another thing that might develop into a damnable heresy. Isaiah 30. First two verses. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Chapter 31, first verse, same idea. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. I'm going to talk about subtleties again. I know for a fact that brethren, elders even, tell brethren to go to outside sources on the subjects of marriage, finances, mental health, spiritual matters. What are we doing? Do you really think the scriptures are insufficient to answer those questions? Timothy didn't think so. Well, Paul didn't when he wrote to Timothy. He said that what he had in the scriptures was sufficient for his salvation. Don't go to Egypt. I'm not saying there aren't good ideas in the world. I can pick some good ideas from education and use them in the ecclesia. It's fine. If I happen to fall across them and they're scriptural, I'll use them. But I'm not going to go out seeking advice in the world, looking for things. If the Lord makes me stumble across something in the world, fine. But if we start going to the world and appreciating a few of the things they're doing, you will more and more appreciate the things they're doing. And before long, it'll be very difficult to see the difference between what the world has to offer and what the Lord has to offer. It's a subtlety. But you don't need marriage counselors. You don't need financial advisors. Mental health you need if you have an organic reason that's causing it. Something that an MD can help. But a lot of quote, mental health problems are not that kind of problem. It's probably just weak spirit. And I had the misfortune of knowing one sister went to a Catholic priest for spiritual advice. Right to the mouth of the beast. The point is, it's contagious. You do a little, you'll do a little more. Okay, let's take another subject that might end up with some damnable heresies and relates a little bit to these texts that we read in Peter. I'm going to call this section The Young and the Restless, all right? Although it affects some of the older ones, too. Go back to 2 Peter to make the point. Second Peter 2:10. I'm going to read. Well, I'll read the whole thing. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. We in the American society. Unfortunately, this has not been corrected by our knowledge of the scriptures. We have a terrible tendency of pulling down the great. You know, Martin Luther was the sixth messenger of the church. Some young brethren tear him apart. They should be so lucky to hold a position like Martin Luther held. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Bring it closer to home. I realize that there are reasons to be restless in certain ecclesia situations, but that never is going to justify despising government control, being self-will and not afraid to speak evil of dignity. Your elders are your elders, you know. They're there for a reason. They're the Lord's anointed in that position. If the Lord doesn't want them there, the ecclesia won't elect them anymore. But when they're there, they're not just brother so-and-so. They're the Lord's representative. I'm not saying you have to swallow everything they say. But my, you better be careful in how you criticize them. Verse 12. These as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of the things that they understand not. You know, when we're young, there's a lot of things we don't understand because only experience teaches them. You may not know why brother so-and-so is doing what he's doing or the way he is, but there's a reason. And you speak evil of it, being rather foolish. Leviticus 19:32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. That's something to be remembered, brethren, no matter how old we are. We may not like it in our own ecclesias. It is altogether possible that the elder you have, who is old and maybe feeble, teaches in sort of a bumbling, inept way. It's possible. It even happens. But these scriptures do not warrant rebellion on that account. 1 Chronicles 16. I think I already quoted this, but verse 31. No, excuse me. 1 Chronicles 16:17-22. And hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when ye were but a few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. It's got a definite application today. The Lord defended Israel by telling others not to touch those who were his anointed. I think we should remember that also. I think the general critical attitude that I see in some young people suggests I have clearer thinking, I have more educated thinking. You know what? That may be true. But it doesn't count for anything. There's no place that the scriptures put that on a pedestal. Okay, let's take the other side of the coin. Let's talk about the old and the entrenched. Although this could happen to some younger ones also. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, everybody thinks he's right. Right? If you didn't, you wouldn't think that way. So this is not a case of thinking you're right because everybody thinks he's right. There isn't any problem with that. There's nobody in this room that doesn't think he's right. If you thought you were wrong, you'd change your mind. This is dealing with something a little more complicated than just thinking you're right. This is talking about an entrenched attitude. And this is a specific and definite danger to those who have been in the truth a long time. they can begin to think from their experience and from their information that their entrenched ways are the only ways to do things. Hopefully, if they're an elder, the class will realize that. One of the first things you do with a dogmatic elder is get rid of him. I don't care if he's right. This is one of those places where the spirit rises far above the letter. Dogmatism has no place amongst the Lord's people. If he's the most knowledgeable, the most correct Bible student on the face of the earth, he should not be an elder. The Pharisees relied on their proven ways too. And they thought of Jesus and the apostles as young upstarts. All right, let's reverse these tables here and speak to those who are older and entrenched. It's true the young have less experience, but they are also generally more idealistic. And their voices carry a message they should be listened to. An ecclesia should be so designed in its study and its activity to appeal to all kinds of minds and all kinds of ages. Let's take another text, new subject, Hebrews 10, 24 and 5. You know it. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Read that text. Read it again. Read it again. Read it again. Read it every night. There are an awful lot of brethren that are going off and isolating themselves, either by not coming to meetings or by moving out somewhere or whatever. And I don't know why this is happening, but it is plainly unscriptural. So what if you're discontented? You're going to be more discontented alone, even though you may not know it, because you will be making your own eccentricities grow with nobody to knock off the rough edges. Some people say, I don't go because I don't get a blessing. Tough. Did you ever try to give one instead? If everybody goes to the meeting to get a blessing, there won't be anybody to give a blessing. If everybody goes to give one, there's going to be more than you can contain. I have very little patience with this. The body of Christ is a body. And just who do you think you are when you think you can go and separate yourselves from that body? Whether you think you have legitimate reasons or not, we're to edify ourselves. Let me give a couple opposites of edification, okay? Isolation, criticism, meddling, suspicion, independence, pride, selfishness, temporal concern, cliquishness, aloofness, strife of words, teaching others our way. These are all the opposite of edification. And sometimes we think, I'm going to edify the brother, I'm going to teach him what's right. That's not edification. The best way to edify is to listen, and then sympathize, and then enter in, and then grow together. Let's take another modern heresy, Malachi. By the way, brethren, if any of these things affect you, I'm not calling you heretics. I'm just saying it's in its latent state, it's incipient, and watch it. Malachi 3. By the way, a lot of things in here have applied to me over the years, too, so I'm not exempt by any means. Malachi 3, 2 and 3. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner of, or a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. One of the most modern heresies is the idea that the Lord wants a purified body of truth. That's ridiculous. It's impossible. He wants a purified body of people, characters. When he comes to refine and to purify, he comes to purify the sons of Levi. not to purify the truth. Some little ecclesia who gets dogmatic and breaks off again because they want this pure body of truth have a mild case of insanity. Who in his right mind thinks that their mental functions are so good that they can determine what is a pure body of truth? Ah, I'm running out of time. Let me take one last item. Let me share with you what I learned from our character study on Abel. Something that nobody was able to explain to me for decades, and here it just came through. Because it's an important point. It's related to the idea of the scapegoat in the tabernacle, and you know how it bears the sins of the people. I never could understand what is it that it's bearing, because, you know, the blood is what bears and cancels sin. What's the scapegoat doing? Another thing that really bothered me was the text that said all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah is going to be on this generation. I couldn't quite figure that out. I believed it, but I didn't comprehend it on the interior. Let's read Matthew 23:35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. I think what the Lord is trying to say is that society which perpetuates the spirit of evil can righteously bear the punishment of preceding generations who did the evil. In other words, he is saying the doing of the evil is not quite so bad as the mental perpetuation of the evil. Any society that is in sympathy with sin interiorly is in a more dangerous condition than the individuals who actually committed the sin in the past. This seems to be the idea in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That and related texts always used to bother me. How can any man prevent an idea from going through his mind? You can't. You cannot prevent an idea from entering your mind. Even in the ages to come, your mind is not going to be immune to the penetration of thought because you are a thinking free being. But what these texts are saying is that if you take that thought and you think on it and you become somewhat sympathetic to it, then you are the same as those who committed it. This is why the great company can justly bear sins committed by others, because the great company does this very thing. It still has a sympathy, a harmony with some kinds of sin. Even though it would never openly commit these things, there is in the mind of the great company class some friendliness with these sins. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for bringing some of these points out concerning these damnable heresies and how they may have some fulfillment in our day. Especially interested in the opening remarks about study habits and Bible study. I think we have all been confronted with that discussion in our ecclesia from time to time, and I think many of the points brought up.